Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 19. This is on page 1778 in the Chapel Bible, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And I want to focus on that expression in particular. Not imputing, or another phrase, not reckoning, not holding against us our sins. So in this reconciliation that only God could make possible, he does it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does it by not reckoning our sins as a hindrance for us to be brought back to him. We've been talking about forgiveness and its place in the believer's life in our human relationships. And we've been focused on the context of us being the one who is offended, us being the one that is hurt. We are the victim, and we need to forgive the victimizer, the offender. And we're going to continue a little bit more on that side of things before we move over to what to do if we are the offender. Because we will be in both roles. The longer we live, we're going to be both. And the Lord has given us some wonderful antidotes for that. But to think about this, that God has made it possible for us to be brought back to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And in that doing that, he forgives those sins that we've committed up to that point so that we can be brought to him for the forgiveness, the eternal forgiveness of our sins. Now, when the Lord Jesus, we use three examples, and I just want to remind us of those things. Mark 11 is a very significant passage in regards to granting forgiveness, even though there is no apparent request for it. And we concluded that the Lord was teaching his disciples there after he entered Jerusalem that final week that you have faith in God, you depend on God in prayer. Well, don't approach God if you have anything against someone else. You are to forgive them. And we noted all the time. We forgive all the time. And we had those examples, the Lord being the most supreme. When he was on the cross of Calvary, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, when the Lord prayed that prayer, I just want to guard against the thought that he was granting universal forgiveness and everyone would go to heaven. That is not what was intended by his prayer. He was praying for those that were there so that their sins wouldn't be imputed against them and that they could be still reconciled to God. And that's exactly what happened. So let's turn to that prayer that the Lord granted in Luke 23. Let's look at it, the context of it. Luke 23, and it's one of three prayers the Lord offered on the cross. It's the first prayer. Luke 23 has the first and the third prayers of our Lord, and he addresses his Father in Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And God the Father did. He forgave the chief priests and the Pharisees. He forgave the centurion and all the soldiers. He forgave the crowd. He forgave the forsaking disciples. God forgave them all for what was happening right then. And what happened right after this forgiveness that the Lord prayed? Remember, when we do such a thing, it is between us and the Lord. The prayer that the believer makes is not to the person that's offended them. It's to the Lord. Lord, forgive them. Don't hold it to their charge. These are all prayers that we make to the Lord. And we know it has a very important result in our lives when we do this. But what happens here? Well, if you look at the chronological events in Luke, somebody gets saved. One of the thieves, after this prayer, changes. He heard that prayer, no doubt, that the Lord offered. It touched his heart. And he began to look at the Lord differently. And he turned to him and said, you know, this is a just man. He doesn't belong on a cross. Me and my other malefactor over there, we deserve our punishment, but he doesn't. And then he turns and he calls the Lord, 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 remember me when you come into your kingdom, verse 42. He gets saved. God receives the prayer of the Lord for the forgiveness of those that are there. And this man now has eternal forgiveness. And the Lord says to him in verse 43, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful thing that man heard. So this thief who was on his way to hell is granted the forgiveness for his life's sin, but not for eternity, by the prayer of the Lord. And now he has the forgiveness for all eternity because he believes in the Lord Jesus and who he is and what's about to take place. He's offering up his life for that thief. Another man is changed. So we have the thief on the cross gets saved. We don't know whether he was Jewish or Gentile. Perhaps he was Jewish, but maybe he was Gentile. The scriptures don't really identify him. We don't know his name. But we know one thing. The Lord has used this man's experience, his testimony, to save many people from this point forward. It's recorded in the scriptures, and it's often used in a gospel message. And the Spirit of God is going to use this man's testimony and what happened to him for the salvation of many. But then we have another change of heart. In Matthew 27, it's not recorded in Luke, but in Matthew 27, we have what takes place. Now the Lord gives up his spirit, and all of a sudden there's a lot of things that happen around. In Matthew 27, near the end, verse 51, right after the Lord cried with a loud voice, Matthew 27, verse 51, page 1542, in the Chapel Bible. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion, a Gentile, no doubt, he gets saved. His sins are forgiven. Not just because he participated in trying to execute the Lord Jesus, and the Lord graciously asked God to forgive him for that act, but now because he has shown faith in his confession, truly this is the Son of God. He saw what was happening, the power of God displayed in so many ways, an earthquake. The hours of darkness, rocks moving back and forth, all sorts of strange things. And he makes this testimony. That wasn't the only ones. I have a conviction that there were many of those scribes and Pharisees standing around. They were clearly mocking the Lord. And perhaps among them were some of the Sanhedrin. And we know in Scripture that there were two prominent men that became disciples secretly of the Lord, who were part of the Sanhedrin. One is Nicodemus, and we've learned about him in John's Gospel. And the other was Joseph of Arimathea. He was part of the council. Now, these were secret disciples. So what happens to them? We'll turn to John's Gospel again. John chapter 19, verse 38. And this is on page 1674 in the Chapel Bible. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. When they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. These two secret disciples Now suddenly being forgiven for the their part, they were part of the Sanhedrin, which condemned the Lord. They're forgiven, and now they're emboldened. They're going to risk their lives. You know, nobody cared about what was done with the bodies of these criminals. As far as the leadership concerned, they're going to bury them in the, you know, where the criminals are buried. Just in a mass grave, you throw them in there, no funeral. But these two disciples, they came forward. And I liken it this way, that their following of the Lord Jesus becomes bold. So when the Lord forgives them, they're refreshed, they're renewed. They begin anew, as it were, a fresh start. And here they come, they're emboldened. Now, I want you to think about the sacrifice they made. I know it's rarely talked about, but think about what it meant to a faithful Jew to bury somebody during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What did that mean to them, to touch a dead body? Well, there's a lot of instruction in the Law of Moses about those that touch dead bodies. And it's really restrictive to the person. They become ceremonially unclean, and they're not to celebrate any feasts during that uncleanliness. There is a way for them to become clean, but it's a process that takes 7 days. And in that 7 day period, there's two days in that 7 day when they actually have to have some type of mixture that becomes part of them in the third and the seventh day. And in Numbers 19, we have a little instruction on it, just to quickly look at that, not to spend much time on it, but I just wanted to recognize the boldness of what they did in showing their affection towards the Lord by burying him would mean that they could not celebrate that Passover any further. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would cease for them. They would be considered ceremonially unclean. In Numbers 19, page 235 in the Chapel Bible, verse 11, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him." And it goes further in Numbers 9. Not only will they be ceremonially unclean, but there's capital punishment to remain unclean. There's other instructions in the Law of Moses that they would be able to celebrate the Passover, but they'd have to wait an entire month. They'd have to do it the second month, the 14th day of the second month. Now, the Passover had already passed. That was celebrated the night before. But they were going into the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, and they couldn't participate. They were willing. They were willing to count that cost and to bury the Lord Jesus. They touched his body. They touched a dead corpse. And they are witness to the fact that he truly did die. Those that speculate, did he really die? Look at what these men did. He truly died. And they buried him in such an effectual way, you know, with the ointment and so forth. So the Lord's forgiveness on the cross saved sinners, both Jew and Gentile, and emboldened secret believers to do something that was risking their own life. This is the result when we forgive another. We release them. Now, Stephen's prayer does something also. Let's turn to Acts 7. We mentioned that one the last time as another example of forgiveness, even though there's no repentance on the part of those being forgiven. In Acts chapter 7 at the end, page 1691 in the Chapel Bible, I'll read from verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him." You notice he is stoned outside the city. Where did the Lord die? Outside the city. Stephen is experiencing exactly what the Lord experienced, except, of course, he's not dying in our stead, but he is being treated like the Lord. He's thrown out of the city, that city that the Lord cried over. And they stone him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen prays to the Lord that these that are persecuting him would be forgiven. Now, his prayer also is not for eternal forgiveness, that because they're killing him, that they would then go to heaven because he's asked the Lord to forgive them for their sins. It isn't in that way that he's asking for the forgiveness. He's asking that they be forgiven for this sin that they're committing now by killing him. And God heard his prayer. You know how we know? Who gets saved as a result of this prayer? This man Saul. Two chapters later, we read of it in chapter 9 of Acts. Saul is on his way to persecute more Christians. God stops him in his tracks. And a light shines. And a voice is heard that only he can hear. And there's this light. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What will you have me to do?" And this conversion, I believe, is tied to the fact that he had been forgiven by Stephen. And God honored that prayer. And his salvation is tied to that testimony. I don't doubt for one moment Saul watched this happening and he couldn't understand this. This is supernatural. This man is about to be stoned to death and he's praying that we be forgiven. And then God uses this other event to save him. So in both cases, the fact that there was forgiveness granted resulted in salvation for others, those that were there. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. This is details that we didn't go into in this passage, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read verse 14 there. This is page 1827 in the Chapel Bible. Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." So we have these prayers of Paul here. May it not be charged against me at the end of verse 16. And he is referring there to his fellow believers that really abandoned him in his great need. We noted that 2 Timothy was written probably 5 or 6 years after 1 Timothy. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, it is believed that Timothy was in Ephesus. We're not certain where he is when 2 Timothy is written. He may have been in Ephesus, he may not have been. But clearly Paul is rehearsing his experiences. We're not even certain if Alexander is the Alexander mentioned in Acts 19. That was a popular name. It may not have been the same man. But this is a man who resisted Paul. He was a coppersmith by trade, and he did much harm, perhaps to the effort to spread the gospel. We don't know exactly what it was. But the Lord leaves this man with the Lord. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And so he does that. He leaves it with the Lord, which we are to do. But then he prays for the disciples in verse 16. Now, how could Paul come to this, that he was willing to forgive people that had not repented or asked for forgiveness? You know, what is it that enables us to do that, besides the fact that it has a personal benefit to us? It's actually found in verse 17 and 18. Here is the secret. We'll read it. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Oh, this is what we know as faith. This is when our faith is tried to the full, and when we must turn to the Lord. We understand every experience we go through is the sovereign will of God in our lives. Just like Joseph in the Old Testament, he could say to his brothers, "You may have meant it for harm for me, but God meant it for good, to save my family, my extended family, and the whole world." Paul, he's saying here, the Lord is sovereignly working in my life. He's allowed me to be persecuted. He's allowed me to be abandoned. But I see the Lord in it. And therefore, I can accept what the Lord has allowed, and I can forgive other people just as he's forgiven me. I can forgive them. And look what the Lord has done through his sovereign will. He's opened up more doors for the gospel. The Gentiles are hearing it. He was in the prison there preaching to Gentiles who eventually ended up in the house of Caesar and got saved. Caesar had double agents in his palace and he didn't even know it. There were Christians right there in Rome because of the circumstances Paul found himself in. And these prisoners that were with him and these guards that were guarding him, and when he was in that house, he was under house arrest, these individuals got converted. And Paul saw that, and he could say, you see, God turned my misery, my hurts, my victimization for his glory. So he was able to pray for the others that they be forgiven. May the Lord help us to do that. You know, this is not easy, and I've said that often enough. But if you think about what Paul went through in Ephesus, he describes this in his second letter to the Corinthians, and it was a traumatic experience that rested with him his whole life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll just read a couple of verses, we'll close with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he begins to tell the Corinthians what happened to him in Acts 19. And you're now hearing not the historical account, but the inner heart of what was going on emotionally with Paul when he went through Acts 19. And we read here, this is page 1774 in the Chapel Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul thought, this is it. This is the end. My last day on earth. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us." Paul's experience taught him he couldn't even trust himself. When we don't forgive people, we trust ourselves to be a good judge. We trust our values of fairness when we refuse to forgive. But Paul says, "I don't even trust myself. My life is in God's hands. He is sovereign. He's over all. Everything that's happened to me, including the things that people have done harm to me about, was allowed by the Lord for his glory, not for my glory, that I might be molded to become more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might be conformed to his image." So we can forgive when we experience God's hand in our lives and his grace towards us. This is really the ultimate expression of our spiritual character when we act like the Lord and willing to forgive somebody who may have never asked for it. And remember, that forgiveness is directed towards God. It frees us. We're no longer stuck in a past where we were hurt. We can move forward. Our prayers will be answered. People will get saved who were directly involved in hurting us. That's amazing. The very person that hurt you becomes a brother or sister in Christ and worships with you days, years, months later. Imagine that. This is God's ways. And we can say with the hymn writer, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we recognize that thou art in full control. Thou art sovereign, and thy ways are much higher than our ways. Thy thoughts are much greater than our thoughts. And thy word will accomplish what it's set out for. Thou wilt send the rain on the just and the not just. Thou wilt give common grace to even sinners who have not repented. And yet, Lord, we know that it is thy desire that all men would come to the knowledge, saving knowledge of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, that they would repent and be saved. And we can be instruments to help them in that direction, as we would do the supernatural benefit to them of forgiving them, even though they've not asked for it. So we pray that they'll help us. We know we're creatures, fallen creatures, and we have the old nature in us, desiring to hold grudges and not forgive. But we pray that we would be like thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and we would forgive. And that those that would hear that would know that they have one who has pardoned them, would come to know the great pardoner, the great forgiver, thyself, our God and Father, through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that it's not reckon our sins against us, when thou dost reconcile us through thy Son. And we pray we would have that same heart towards the lost. So we ask thy blessing upon thy word as we leave now. We pray for our journeys home. Pray for safety on the roads. Commit ourselves to thee as we give thanks and pray in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.